Amen. Thank you so much, Bio. And thank you for that reminder that prayer is powerful, hey? Someone once said that to many Christians, prayer is just like worrying out loud, you know? But it's so much more than that, isn't it? It's those powerful declarations. And what a thought that, you know, our prayers could actually change the outcome of a world war. You know, what a powerful thought that we sitting in this room by the power and authority that God has invested in us, we could actually influence history so much. In fact, isn't that the story of Christian history? That Christians have influence. You look around at our hospitals, you look around at the social innovations, you look around at the value that people place on human life. That is all because of Christian history. And we still want to own that, don't we? You know, we want to own the reality that it is the church that influences for the kingdom of God here on earth. And so that is our prayer, and it's a wonderful, wonderful reminder, Bio, that that we need that. And that sort of just connects so well in with what I'm saying. In fact, I feel like God has gone before us in so many ways this morning, just to set us up with some of the songs that we've sung, the prayers that have been offered, just to kind of remind us of where we're at and where we're going. And so if you are new with us, joining us this morning, we've been in a sermon series called Sent. And this sermon series is based around the book of Acts, which was written by Luke, who wasn't a direct disciple of Jesus, but he hung around with the disciples and many of the apostles. And some say that he was one of the greatest historians to ever live. Because after Jesus ascended, he went around and he interviewed the eyewitnesses, the people who remained on earth, to get the full story of Jesus Christ and then subsequently the followers of Jesus Christ. And so the first book he wrote was Luke. The second book he wrote was Acts. And so the first book was really about how Jesus invested in these 12 men, the disciples that we read about. He invested in them. And I don't know if you remember back at the beginning of this sermon series, we talked about that illustration of the net. When Jesus called the disciples, he told them, hey, throw your nets on the other side of the boat. They'd been out fishing all night, and they caught this huge amount of fish. And they caught so many fish that the nets actually began to break. And I said that was symbolic of their lives, that the people that Jesus called could not actually steward the will of God and the power of God in their life. And then John records right at the end of his gospel, chapter 21, after Jesus has been resurrected, the same scene plays out. They've caught no fish, the disciples are in the boat, and Jesus says, cast your nets on the other side, and they catch 153 fish, right? And that the net is full, but John goes to the length, because he is inspired by the Spirit, he says, but the nets did not break. But the nets did not break. And that represented something of the disciples' life, that Jesus had developed the disciples so much that they could steward the life, the purpose, and the power of Christ. And then Jesus said these incredible things. He said, you will do even greater things than me. Do we believe that? That we can do greater things than what Jesus Christ did on earth as a community of empowered people. Does that excite you? Yeah, come on. It excites me. It excites me. And this is the very thing. At the end of this sermon, we actually want to participate in communion. It's the third Sunday of the month. And so we want to just spend some time in reflection. If you're joining us up, then someone will run around soon and give you one of them at the end of my sermon. But I'm just going to turn to a few different places this morning. We're going to finish off Acts 5, and then we're going to put the Acts series on hold for a little while. We'll do Acting Justly, and then after the holidays, we'll spend a little bit of time reflecting on other things. But I want to come back to this and continue this on throughout the year. So if you've got your Bibles there, Acts 5, starting in verse 12, more at this stage, and then Paul would be added to their number in the coming chapters. But the apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people. That is like the statement that just captures what is going on in this Acts community, in the early church, that the people not only heard the good news, but they experienced the good news ruling and reigning on the throne. They not only heard the reality of the gospel, but they experienced it through the signs, miracles, and wonders that the apostles did here on earth. You know, Jesus taught us to pray. He said, pray, your kingdom come and your will be done here on earth. And then so that the sealing of our lives, of what we've got to offer to the world, is not simply what's available in my own strength. And these apostles here, they were the ones trained by Jesus Christ, and they are going out and they're doing these incredible things. And it continues on, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, everyone, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Verse 14, nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number daily. And we'll flip to the next one, Nathaniel. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats. Listen to this. So that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. That's an incredible thing, hey? Like, just to consider that. Like, this is, like, you know, when Jesus said, you will do greater things than me, Jesus was meaning both in quality and quantity. You will live out an expression of the gospel here on earth in ways that I never could, or not ways that Jesus never could, but in ways that Jesus never did. You know, and here it is, Peter's shadow. You know, as Peter walked past people, sick people, you know, I used to just leave this stuff in the book of Acts. Do you know what I mean? It's like, oh, that's beyond me. That's not possible. In fact, maybe even some of this stuff is fairy tale. But a couple of years ago, or a number of years ago now, I just had this touch of the Spirit in my life that just changed everything. And I was just like, I cannot live without the Spirit's power in my life. I just cannot live without God's power in my life. And my dedication, my decision has been, Lord, I will do whatever it takes to position myself in a way that you would use me powerfully. Even to the point that my shadow would heal the sick. It's just like, I want that to be a reality in Jerusalem. So you can picture this city of Jerusalem. It was a walled city, a fortified city. And then there was all of these kind of like agriculture and people and towns that lived around Jerusalem. And they used to come into the city, it says, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits. And they were healed. They were healed. A Baptist church, but all churches. That the world, because of our partnership with God, the world would hear what goes on, and they're like, we have no other solutions except to go to the church to find these things. And my prayer is that the church, the world would hear what plays out in the church. That the world would want the experience. They would come into, not just the city, they would come into the church and say, hey, we want healing. We want deliverance. You know, does that resonate with anyone's heart? Not that they would come into this building, that they would come to us as people and they're like, you have solutions to problems we do not have. And we want that. And we desire that. You know, I believe actually that Paul understood that until the good news was both declared and demonstrated, it was not fully proclaimed. You know, that's an incredible thing to me. Romans 15 says, by the power of signs and wonders, through the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and all the way to Iconium, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. That the gospel is fully proclaimed in word and in deed. And so from our lives, this is my encouragement to you. Do whatever it takes. What's available is not automatic. Do you know what I mean? Like, you need to partner with God in this. But this is our decision. This is our destiny. That God, you would do something in us, through us, for the greatness and the glory of your name. Now, here's the thing. This is going to get you in trouble. This is going to cause some issues for your life. And so this kind of transition that happens here just so seamlessly is actually a decision that needs to happen consciously. Because actually from here, like, it's almost like the book of Acts, for a number of chapters, we actually begin to see this transition that the church is going to encounter some issues because of this reality. Here's what begins to happen. Verse 17 of chapter 5, it says, then the high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and they put them in public jail. And for the rest of the chapter 5, the apostles are going to have a great persecution come against them, which in coming chapters ultimately plays out against the whole church. And so the apostles, they're put into jail, and then this incredible thing happens. More signs and miracles, wonders happen, is that the Holy Spirit actually opens the door to the jail, and they go back into the temple public square, and they begin to proclaim the good news. And then the Sadducees and the ruling religious elite, they hear of what's going on, so they go and get the apostles again, and they say, hey, you cannot speak of this, you cannot do this anymore, this is wrong, and it's not right. And the apostles say, well, we serve God, not people, we can only do what is right in God's eyes, and we must continue to do this. And then one of the Sadducees, who is probably speaking prophetically, he says, hey, remember a few people have started a movement before Jesus, and that movement came to an end. And so if this is of God, there is nothing that you can do to stop it. If it's of man, it will fizzle out and it will come to nothing. But if this is of God, there's nothing that you can do to stand against it, because God is not cornered. God cannot be stopped. And we are in a blessed place because we live downstream from this reality that we know this was of God, right? This was God's doing. But what it says here in this passage is that all of this actually started from jealousy. That's what it says in verse 18 there, were filled with jealousy. You know, the ruling elite, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, you know, they were the ones that people used to come into the city for. You know, they were the ones that the towns around would come in to see or to have a conversation with or to get some teaching or to have a sacrifice made for them. That they were the ones that the people used to come to. And in this time of transition, what they're noticing is that things are transitioning away from them. That people are coming into the city for this decentralized reality of this network, of this ground fire, of these signs, miracles, and wonders, of this person named Jesus and these apostles and the church doing all of these things. Like, people are actually coming into the city for different reasons. And Luke tells us, obviously filled with the Holy Spirit, he says they were filled with jealousy. Now, filled with jealousy. It's really interesting that Luke uses that word, because on a number of different occasions, he says that the church was filled with the Spirit. An ongoing, continuous reality, like they were filled with the Spirit. And then he uses the same language for the Sadducees and the Pharisees. He says they were filled with jealousy. It's like, it's almost like the Luke is saying, like, a move of God is going to fill you with something. You know, like Wanda was saying this morning, like, how powerful that he put that picture of the petrol station up. You know, because we all need to be filled, isn't it? Or more importantly than that, we all will be filled. And in the presence of a move of God, it's like here we have one group who is filled with the Spirit and one group who is filled with jealousy. And what a challenge for us. In some ways, it's almost like a choice, isn't it? It's like, what are we going to be filled with when God begins to move? Ultimately, I think when it comes down to it, like, what jealousy is really based in, like, if we think about jealousy as a fruit, you know, something that is produced from a root, from a deeper reality, I think jealousy actually comes from a lie that's based in scarcity or based in kind of a mentality of poverty, which is this thinking, like, this is worldly thinking, which says there is fundamentally not enough to go around. You know, there's not enough out there. And so we need to get what we can before it runs out. And this is the way in which our world operates. You know, someone recently was sort of talking and they were saying, like, coronavirus has been like a draining of the swamp, you know, or it's been a draining of the lake where, like, there's things in there that we didn't realize were there. And coronavirus has kind of drained the lake in a way that we actually get to see what is inside this reality being covered up for all of this time. And I think coronavirus has exposed so much. And I think one of the things that it has exposed is this very mentality. Like, the moment that we go into lockdown, you know, people are racing to the shops and they're not buying what is necessary. They're buying copious amounts. Like, oh, I've got to get what I need for myself because there is fundamentally not enough to go around. And when we think like this, this is the fertile soil, the root in which jealousy begins to spring up. Because if you're getting blessed, or if there is things going well in your life, or if you're receiving, then fundamentally that means that you are taking away from the potential of things that could be for me. And so this whole principle is wrapped around, and it changes how we operate in life from giving to getting. I need to get. I need to look after me. I need to protect. I need to hoard. I need to keep. And this whole mentality of scarcity actually begins to produce this reality of jealousy. And this is something that the church can hold on to, because it's not just a worldly thing. It can creep into a spirituality as well in regards to how we see God. And it can be like, well, maybe God, it's not that he doesn't have enough, but maybe he's kind of like a bit stingy. You know what I mean? Or maybe God is going to hold some things back. And so when there's favor being poured out upon another person's life, or when there's good things, or when there's gifts being received, or when there's blessing in that place, it begins to produce this this jealousy in us inside the church. In fact, in James 4, he goes right after this and he says, like, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from the desires that battle within you? You know, these fights and these quarrels, like, they are just symptomatic of a much deeper reality. He says, you desire, but do not have, so you kill. You covet, which is so similar to jealousy, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. Right at the end there, he's saying, like, well, you're fighting about these realities, but God is not limited. You do not have because you do not ask. Like, if you would understand, you come to God, who is the giver of all good gifts, who withholds nothing, not even his son, then in that place, fighting and quarreling begin to dissipate. Because it's like, if God is blessing and God is pouring out and God is doing something, then I get to celebrate, knowing that there is no limit to what God can do in our lives. And so this is that dynamic playing out. This is the constant challenge. You know, I said it the other day, it was the Puritans who said it was the same sun that hardened the clay, melted the ice. The same sun that hardens a heart or fills a heart with jealousy is the same sun that fills a heart or melts a heart with the Spirit. And so it is our choice as God's church. We want to be filled with the Spirit in Jesus' name. And then the last thing I want to share before we just turn into a time of communion and reflection is that this passage reminds us that there will be a cost to following Jesus. And this is the beginning of a turning towards this reality, that when we follow Jesus, when it is our commitment, not just a part of our life, but a lifestyle to follow Jesus, in both the demonstration and the declaration of the gospel, when we do that, there will be a cost. Jesus said in Luke 14 that if you're going to build a building or if you're going to build something, then count the cost before you do that. Because if you get into that building or if you get into that movement or you begin to see that being established and the cost is too great, then you will pull back. Or you will inhibit or stop that reality. So Jesus said, count the cost before you get in. And this is what Acts is bringing before us. It's like, what is the cost? What is the cost of following Jesus? Well, it is very great. It is very great. To say, first and foremost, in my life, I am for Jesus. First and foremost in my life, I am about not building empires or monuments, not advancing the world's way, but I am about the kingdom of God. That will cost you. And we need to count that cost before we get into it. You know, one of the songs that we actually sung this morning was a powerful reminder of that. Christ is enough. You know, Mel sent that song through earlier this week, and you know, I was reminded that that song, like, Hillsong produced that a number of years ago now, but that song was actually penned by an Indian Christian who'd heard of a story coming out of some missionaries to India who they went there, sold everything they had to go and reach India for the gospel. This is one story where a man and his family were captured by this tribe that they didn't know anything about Jesus. There was one convert in that village. There was one convert. They'd labored and labored and labored. They'd sold all they had. And there was one convert. And they were dragged before the village. And this man and his family stood before the chief. And they said, I want you to renounce your faith. I want you to turn away from that, or we're going to kill your family. And he said those words. He said, Christ is enough for me. No turning back. I have decided to follow Jesus. And at that, his family was killed. At that, his family was killed. And he said, I want you to renounce your faith. And he said, I will not. And he said those powerful words that are written into that song. The cross before me, the world behind me. I have decided to follow Jesus Christ. And he was martyred for his faith. But in that place, the chief saw his faith. And the reality that he would give it all up for this person called Jesus Christ who lived 2,000 years ago. He would give it all up. And in that place, there was a seed set in his heart that began to change the landscape of that whole tribe. And this was the reality. And it's just as Bio has said this morning, missionaries aren't those people overseas that we're just giving some money to. Missionaries are you and I who sit in this place, who understand that to follow Jesus Christ, there is a cost. There will be a cost. And the cost is great. But the truth of why that missionary stood in that place is because he understood that the cost of his life was insignificant compared to the cost of what Christ did to have us in the kingdom. He understood that the length that God had gone to save us, like to have us in the kingdom, that was the true cost, wasn't it? You know, Paul says in Romans 8, he said he did not spare his own son, but he gave him up for us willingly so that we might participate in this reality. And so although the cost is great, it is insignificant compared to the cost it took to have Christ, to have us in Christ's family. And so this is what we celebrate here this morning. And so I want to invite you, if you've got communion, could you bring that out? Because we want to share in this together. If you don't have communion, then maybe Danielle or one of the stewards would be able to bring some around to you. Just put your hand up if you don't have communion this morning. Stephanie down the front here, Mel. If you can just open the first layer. Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he broke bread. And he says, this is my body. It's a representation of my body that will be broken for you. And before the disciples, he broke that as a symbol of the brokenness that he would endure to have us in his family. You know, what an incredible thought it is that from the beginning of the world, God had so planned this reality of sending his son into the world, not just to be an example for us, but to be a substitute for us. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, for he who knew no sin became sin. On the cross, he took upon us all of our wrong deeds, all of our brokenness, all of our sinfulness and rebellion and rejection of God. Christ became all of that. And we understand that in a finite moment, he suffered an infinite punishment for us. It's not as the old creed says, it's not that he went to hell, but it's that he experienced hell in a finite moment over 6 hours. He experienced separation from God's present love in a way that is hell. That's what it is. It's separation from everything that is good. And so God's very Son endured that reality for you and I. And so it is our proper response this morning that we offer up Him our gratitude, that we offer up Him our thankfulness. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. Can we take 30 seconds to do that? Just in your own way, just say, thank you, Lord, for saving me. Thank you, Lord, for coming. Thank you, Lord, for showing up as a human, that we could recognize you, that we could know you, that eventually we can have faith in you. Thank you, Jesus, for making a way. Lord, you were the one true Israel. Jesus, you were the sole obedient Son. Jesus, you were the true righteousness. Jesus, you were the one who was upstanding in every way. Jesus, you won our victory. You were perfect. The only true person to have right standing with God. And then you exchanged all of that reality for taking on our imperfection, taking on our sinfulness. And your body was broken, and your blood was shed. Jesus, we are grateful. We are grateful. You and you alone are our Savior. And so we take this bread here this morning as a reminder of the cost of salvation. Let's take it together this morning. And with the broken body, there was shed blood. There was spilt blood. Blood has always represented the removal of sin. He set it up right from the beginning in the sacrificial system. But no lamb could take away the sin of the world. And what a powerful statement. The greatest Old Testament prophet that there was, John the Baptist, when he looked up and coming down the road was Jesus, and he said, finally, there is the Lamb of God, the true Lamb that takes away the sin of the world, the temporary relief imparted through an animal of a lamb. There's the real Lamb. There's the real true one that takes away our sins. And it is by His shed blood that we become the righteousness of Christ. That we have right standing with God because of His blood. And so Jesus, we just say thank you here this morning for the cost. The cost that it took to have me and your family. Let us drink together this morning.